The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Time now for the Church of the Week, showcasing churches and pulpit ministries from across the greater San Francisco Bay Area.
It is a church in the East Bay with a very long and glorious history, roots in Oakland, but for perhaps the bulk of its years, it has been in Castro Valley at the location where undoubtedly all are familiar. Perhaps the phrase "where the three beautiful crosses dominate the landscape in Castro Valley" rings a bell, and if it does, it leads you to, of course, Three Crosses Church of Castro Valley. And joining me now is its senior pastor, Pastor Danny Strange. Pastor, great to have you with us today.
Great to be here. Thanks for having me on the show.
We're excited to spend some time talking about the impact of this ministry that's been going on since 1937 and the kind of the migration from the early days on MacArthur Boulevard and then eventually from the north part of Oakland moving further south to what is today, I think, still Center of Hope Community Church, and then eventually to your location where you've been since, I guess, the late 1970s, 1980s, there in Castro Valley at 2600 John Drive. And for listeners, that's 20600 John Drive in Castro Valley. But the easiest way to find it is just look for those three magnificent crosses. Let's talk a bit about the ministry. First start, I'm fascinated and curious about your own spiritual journey. I understand when you first crossed the threshold of Three Crosses, it was not as a potential senior pastor or youth minister, but rather as a bit of a skeptic. Tell me more.
Yeah, I grew up here in the East Bay in Hayward, Castro Valley, and I was attending Castro Valley High School and had some friends in the youth group at Three Crosses who, unbeknownst to me, were commissioned by their youth pastor to start reaching out and praying for folks in the school community that were far from Christ, and I was one of them. And so every Wednesday night, we've been meeting as a youth group on Wednesday nights since 1941, I think. So every Wednesday night, this was not 1941, so it was 1997, they would invite me to come to youth group with them. And I just said, no. And yet every day they would eat lunch together. They'd pray before they ate, and they'd pray for young men like me that they knew who needed to know the Lord, and just kept praying, kept inviting. And eventually the Lord softened my heart and to the invitation to come. And so I came to church, and it took a few times, but eventually just fell in love with the youth group, fell in love with the music, and then started to fall in love with the message of the gospel. And so October 1st, 1997, I raised my hand and said, I'm interested in stepping over the line of faith and talking more about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so I've been part of the church ever since. And so I came through the doors as a high school skeptic, and have been here ever since.
Now, at that time, had you come from a family that had any sort of a faith tradition, or had the notion of regular Sunday church attendance been largely foreign to you?
Yeah, my mom grew up in a big Catholic family in Hayward, and my parents met at St. Elizabeth's High School in Oakland. And so both of them growing up were every week Catholic church attendees. And yet when I was a kid, we'd do Christmas, we'd do Easter, and that was about it. And so they had kind of walked away from church. And so it was a kind of a new awakening. We had to kind of wrestle through that of, hey, if you're going to go to a church, how come you don't go to the church that our family used to go to? And I said, hey, I just love this church and I love what they're teaching. And eventually my whole family started coming to church. When I got engaged, my parents said, well, I guess he's going to stick around at this place. I married a woman in the college group who her parents actually met at our church in the Port of Call ministry. And so they said, well, you know, when I joined the staff, they didn't think he's sticking with this church thing. But when I got engaged to a Christian girl, they said, I think he's sticking with the church thing. And so they started coming. They came to faith, and my sister came to faith. And so our whole family got saved at Three Crosses and attended there for years and years.
What's the reaction looking back now when your folks think of those early days, perhaps with a sense of skepticism that suddenly you're going back to church, but it doesn't happen to be the faith tradition per se that you grew up with? And now here you are these years later, actually the senior pastor of that church.
Yeah, I think at first it was a bit of a, it was a bit of an adjustment. My dad had some rough experiences in his faith background, and so he was pretty cautious about faith in general. My mom, really more 11 brothers and sisters saying, hey, he's got to go back to our church, you know, and so there's a little social pressure there. We've got a really close family. So it was a little bit, it was never rocky. They always kind of gave me the freedom to explore what I was looking into, but there was always a bit of a, you know, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to quit business school? Are you sure you want to go down this pathway? And it all started to make sense to them when they gave their hearts to Christ. And so my parents both passed away in the last 10 years, but until that time, they were connected to our church and following the Lord.
What was the aha moment for you? You talked about going, being a skeptic, hanging out. You kind of slowly had been invited in. But at what moment did it kind of click for you that there was more to this Jesus, this Savior, than just a figure that hangs on a cross at the back of the church or that we know of from a distance? And suddenly you're moving into a situation where you're being encouraged to not know him from afar, but rather to get to know him personal and close up. What was that aha moment like for you?
I had two aha moments, and both of them were a little bit passive in the sense that I went to the youth group, like I mentioned, one time, and I didn't say this. I thought it was really weird the first time I went. The songs were weird. I thought it was weird that a bunch of kids from different schools all over the East Bay were friends with one another. The whole thing was off-putting to me. And so I said, I'm not going to come to this thing again. And so this aha moment happened passively behind the scenes, where every week as these young men would pray for me, I felt like, I didn't notice it at the time, but God was transforming my heart on the inside, so that when I went back to church 8 months later, whenever it was, that October, everything looked different. The songs, instead of seeming strange to me, I thought, man, this is amazing that these kids believe these powerful truths. Even the community that I once looked on with a little bit of skepticism, I thought, it's amazing. These kids really love each other and they're committed to one another. They're from different schools. This is really interesting. So something had changed in my heart that changed the way that I experienced the exact same youth group several months later. And so I stepped over the line of faith, really more kind of joining the faith community at that point. And so for me, that second moment was a year and a half later. I was out at UC Berkeley and felt like I was wrong, but I felt like I was the only Christian in the entire campus at the time. And I was trying to figure out what it meant to be a Christian in a public university, and just had the same kind of moment where I just felt compelled to pick up the Bible and start reading. And up until that point, every time I picked up the Bible, the words just fell flat. They didn't make any sense to me. But for some reason, on that day, I picked it up and everything made sense. I started reading the book of John and the words were just popping off of the page and I couldn't put it down. So day after day after day, it's almost like my heart had changed on the inside. And now God's illuminating his scriptures to me on the outside. And that began the season, a very short season of God changing the trajectory of my life and calling me into pastoral ministry.
Let's talk about that for a moment, because certainly the Christian walk of faith, the process of discipleship, is that. It is a process. It is transitional, and it takes place over time as we are putting off the old man and renewing our mind day by day, studying the Word, learning more about who Jesus is, who we are in relationship to God, et cetera, et cetera. But oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, I didn't have the big aha moment. I didn't have the yes, and I walked up the center aisle and suddenly fell to my knees, burst out in tears, gave up drugs. There are certainly many very dramatic conversion testimonies out there. But perhaps it's important, too, for folks to realize that while they're all equal and valid, sometimes that discovery, that surrendering to Christ and his lordship is not necessarily something that is a moment, you know, spontaneous and on the heels of dramatic life experiences. Sometimes it's just slow, steady, and over time, the Holy Spirit is working on the inside, And suddenly you begin to realize one day, wow, I really understand who this Jesus is now. And I'm beginning to grasp a view of what he's done for me. And so just speak to that, if you would, because I think sometimes people think, well, I don't really have a testimony. I didn't fall off a bridge and get suddenly saved. I wasn't rescued from a lifestyle of drugs or crime. Talk about that for a moment, if you would.
Yeah, there's two ways that my conversion wasn't radical. First is I was a good kid. I didn't know it, but I was living like a Christian kid, lived in the high school besides the faith component, had a strong moral sense and had a good upbringing and moral parents. And so there wasn't a dramatic conversion where I was steeped in sin, so to speak, and had to give everything up. And then also, like you mentioned, in the moment when the gospel was presented, there was a bit of an aha. Like I knew I got to raise my hand. I got to talk to the pastor after this one. But looking back, the realization that I had was the real aha moment was that slow drawing of the Spirit to himself over time that I didn't even know was happening. I didn't feel like every week I was becoming slightly more susceptible to say yes to an invitation to church. I didn't feel like every week I was understanding the Bible a little bit more. It was really, in my experience, it was like a light switch flipped, but not in terms of a dramatic moment. But a light switch flipped where one day I opened the Bible and the words were gray. The next day I opened the Bible and the words were popping off of the page and I couldn't explain it, but I enjoyed it. And so I think for me, just enjoying the work of the Spirit in my life, not even knowing what it was at the time, was the most fun part of that season. Just think, wow, what is happening to me? Like I've never felt this way. I've never thought about these things. I've never had this posture towards religion before. And I'm sure if I had a camera and I can go back and watch that whole season, maybe I would see a slow transformation in my life outwardly. I didn't experience it at the time. I didn't realize I was changing or my heart was even changing. I just noticed 6 months later, I'm interested in something that 6 months before had no interest for me.
It's amazing how the perspective of time and looking back can suddenly really help you see where the clear set lines of demarcation are. And you know, I think too, you speak to the notion that while the conversion experience is in different forms for different people because we're different individuals, different perspectives, facing different problems, et cetera, et cetera. And so it can run from the sublime to, you know, the glorious and dramatic. And yet the one commonality that we do have, and that is that the very salvation experience itself for each and every one of us is in and of itself radical in the sense that here the very Son of God came down to walk amongst us, to eventually be a substitutionary work on that cross, that sacrifice, so that all mankind might be forgiven, might be restored unto fellowship with very God himself, and walk in relationship with the creator of the universe. This isn't, gee, I was at the Tesla factory and got to shake hands with Elon Musk. No, this is the very creator of the universe who so loved us that he set this plan in motion by which we might be saved and healed, restored, and reconciled. And in my mind then, the mechanics that take place sort of behind the scenes, so to speak, and on the cross, and in the grave, and then the tombstone rolled away and risen again after the third day. Now, in my mind, that's about as radical as it gets.
The experience was a radical experience in that sense where, you know, especially with my faith upbringing, I just viewed it as tradition. And all of a sudden, you know, and the friends that had been inviting me were a huge part of that, just demonstrating to me what the life of faith truly looked like. They definitely exemplified a relationship with the living God. So I knew that they were reading their Bible and praying to the Lord daily. I knew that they were worshiping and meant it. I knew they believed they could have a conversation with the God of the universe. I kind of was looking on from the side skeptically, but I knew they believed it. And yeah, at some point I found myself amongst them, reveling in the fact that I'm joining this community of faith where this is our relationship with our Creator. And it was radical in the sense too of just, even though I didn't go from, you know, from prison to righteousness or whatever it is in a literal sense, I look at the trajectory of my life and I would have never thought that my life would end up the way that it is on the other side of this conversion experience. So it definitely was a crossroads that took my life in a totally different direction, even though it didn't feel like a radical conversion in the moment.
That journey of yours, Pastor Strange, starting with the influence of just classmates, buddies from school, that they themselves perhaps not necessarily, or perhaps some did, have radical conversion experience. And yet what seems to be the dominant influence here is living out faith on a day-to-day basis, being real, being present, and being an influence. And I have to wonder, so you look back on your own faith walk and the influence of those individuals around you, do we need more of that today? And I pose the question because there's some Christians who sort of treat their faith as the thing that they do on Sundays, and then they kind of go back to just everyday living, and it doesn't cross their mind until maybe late Saturday night when they think, gee, I got to set the alarm clock because I have to be up to go to church tomorrow. And then the following Monday hits and it's back to life as usual. Or those that would say, oh, I love God, but my faith is a very private and personal thing, and I don't like to talk about it. And yet you talk about these individuals who, in fact, were very upfront, not necessarily beating you over the head per se. And I don't get the impression from your story that it was sort of the aggressive Bible thumping turn or burn types, but rather that slow, consistent, steady, faithful, live it out in a real practical way that had an influence on your life. And I guess my long-winded question here is, do we need more of that today as we look at the world around us?
We absolutely need more of that today as we look at the world around us. I was thinking as you were sharing about Jesus' words in Matthew 5, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about the fact that we, his people, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I preached on this recently. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount at church, and I was just struck again as I studied the passage in preparation for the sermon that when Jesus calls us the salt of the earth, he is claiming that though we may seem small and insignificant like grains of salt, our mere presence in the midst of this decaying world is powerful for the gospel, powerful for its preservation, powerful for bringing God's witness into the world. And so on one hand, just our mere existence in the workplace, in the school, in the neighborhood that we live, is something that God uses. Like with my friends, even when they weren't explicitly sharing with me, I was passively watching their lives and noticing their difference. And like I said, at first I thought it was strange and I didn't want to join their way of life. But eventually, as my heart changed, that's what drew me in, was just their mere existence in the world. And so on one hand, just the existence is powerful, but then in those opportunities to be the light of the world, to let our light shine before men, that is a moment when those opportunities emerge and we can share, or we can demonstrate or pray for someone or come alongside someone in a broken time of brokenness. These are moments that, in a sense, heaven meets earth, and we get to bring the presence of God to someone else's life just by following his prompting in that moment.
Sometimes I wonder if perhaps we make it entirely too complicated. In other words, we think, well, if I'm going to share the faith, I have to be prepared to tell the entire story. And, I'm not comfortable with the explanation of, here's the chair and where would you be and the four spiritual laws. And what if they ask me a question that I'm ill-equipped to answer? I don't want to embarrass God. And so I'm just going to kind of leave that up to the professionals. Pastor, after all, he's got an MDiv. He's better equipped at this. And yet what you're explaining is a group of people who lived out their faith, but at the same token, at the right time, with the leading of the Holy Spirit, we're apparently not embarrassed or ashamed to say, hey, would you like to come to church with us on Sunday? Or, gee, I understand you're going through it. Can I pray for you? I mean, these are simple things. And I think sometimes we hesitate to do it, not because we're truly afraid they're going to reject God, because God, I think, big shoulders, I think he can handle it. Heaven knows he's been rejected many, many times down through the millennia. But rather, we're afraid that we'll be rejected. And so therefore, we stay silent. And yet you describe a methodology of reaching others as you yourself were reached that is gentle, that is loving, that is consistent, and doesn't require an MDiv in order to tell somebody to come to church on Sunday.
I'm thinking back through my own journey, and there was a point when someone sat down with me and did that chair analogy that you're talking about with who's on the throne of your life. And yet for me, that was a couple years after I came to faith. And it's just interesting. I was desiring that type of discipleship in that moment. And so that was an important step for me. But I don't know how I would have experienced the chair analogy 2 years before when I didn't even have a context for this. Like you said, in that season of my life, it was really just friends being friends. I was going to their house for sleepovers. We're having parties, just hanging out, doing what high school kids do. And I noticed these are good kids. And every Wednesday they'd invite me to church, just like you'd invite someone to a concert or a football game. And I just made up excuses, just like people do when they don't want to go to a concert or a football game. And they never seemed offended. They kept asking. It never felt like a hard sell. And eventually I said, yeah, I'll go tonight. And I don't know if inside they were like cheering that I finally said yes, but I'm sure they were.
Well, they were.
And I think looking back, I truly believe the most powerful thing that was happening was their daily prayer for my salvation. Mm. Because it wasn't just me. We had, I think, 21 high school young men came to faith that year through the same strategy of just, let's pray for each one of us three, pray for a friend of ours that doesn't know Christ before we eat our lunch, and let's invite those three guys to youth group on Wednesday. And when one of them gets saved, let's add a new guy to the mix. And so 21 high school boys got saved over the course of my junior year of high school through that very simple and friendship-based strategy.
We began this conversation describing you as a high school-age skeptic crossing the threshold into Three Crosses Church. And then here we are all these years later, and suddenly we find that Dr. Larry Vold has retired, and there's a new guy. Not new. You've been actually, I guess, about 5 years that you've been serving as senior pastor.
Yeah, I've been senior pastor 5 years. I've been serving on staff. This is year 24.
Just ahead of COVID. Wow, that was undoubtedly a challenge.
Wonderful timing.
Yeah, yeah. Give us the perspective as to the point at which God said, I've got something really special for you here, Danny, and this is what it is.
Our church has been, like we mentioned before, around since the late 30s. And one of the things that has been a hallmark of our church is longevity of our pastoral leadership. So I'm the fourth senior pastor since 1937. Pastor Earl Sexauer planted the church and passed away tragically at a young age. And then Pastor Jake led from 1954 to 1996. Pastor Larry, 96 until 2019. And I stepped in 2019. And so I had the privilege of stepping into a church with a lot of legacy and maturity in terms of leadership transition. And I've had the privilege of working with Pastor Larry for 20 years before my transition. And so it was a really healthy transition. But yeah, I sat down with Pastor Larry probably 3 or 4 years before that transition, said, hey, I don't have anything concrete. I sense God starting to tap me on the shoulder and invite me into senior pastoral ministry. And I don't know what your timeline is, but if it's possible for it to work here, I would love it. And if not, I'm not looking to leave, but I just wanted to fill you in the moment that I feel like God's doing something. Larry's passion has transitioning the pastorate early, really wanted it for his own life, a season of full-time ministry on the other side of being a senior pastor, which I totally understand now. And as well, Pastor Jake was, our senior pastor was 80 years old, and he did a wonderful job. And yet, as Larry walked through his transition, one of the things that they processed through was, when is the right time? And so Larry had said for himself, I think the right time, few years left of ministry ahead of me. And so he said, let's start this conversation. And it started real slow. And then at one point when the Spirit kind of showed up and told our board, hey, I think it's time to make this change. Danny seems like a great fit for this role. We launched into a formal process that turned the corner on that. And so we had a very smooth pastoral transition. Our church is a very healthy church, very great people that come to our church. We had zero negative emails, which I feel like is another remarkable thing. Someone as healthy and strong as Larry, when the largest our church had been in its history, was the last day Larry was the senior pastor. So he left in a really good spot and had the humility to pass the torch, so to speak, in a way that gave glory to God and didn't want any glory for himself. He didn't want to run with this thing longer than he felt like he was compelled to do that. And I think God honored his humility in the process by giving us a really smooth transition.
Well, there certainly is a wonderful theological legacy here down through the years. I mean, you think about a church that's built generation upon generation, which is true of the larger church in general, of course. You know, we stand on the shoulders of those that have gone before us, but the caliber and quality of the men that have been in that pulpit, going back to Dr. Billig and in through Larry and now to yourself, is encouraging. And I think it's a wonderful example also for the rest of us to say, okay, when it's done right and God honoring, here's the way the Lord can really bring about blessings in every sense of the definition of that term. So speaking of what God is doing at Three Crosses Church there in Castro Valley, give us a bit of a snapshot, if you would. It's a vibrant church, and boy, you know, sometimes people talk about this grocery store, they have something for everybody, right? You name it, from the produce department to our meat department, it's all there. And certainly in terms of the depth and breadth of ministry at Three Crosses, that's true too. Give us a bit of a look as to what that is.
Our two biggest core values that we've never departed from are preaching the scriptures and preaching the gospel. That's what our church has always said we want to be about. And so, you know, for us, we just say, hey, we want to be a healthy, biblically healthy church that has a primary passion for reaching lost folks with the gospel. And so what we've been really excited about in the season, even the season after COVID, is just the amount of men, women, and kids who are coming to faith in Christ for the first time. And so we've been leaning into that. A lot of things with our ministry that engages the community intentionally and provides an easy place for our folks to invite people along into a non-threatening environment. And so whether that's, you know, I meet people all the time who've been to the musicals that we've done through the years, or come up to our coffee shop. It's called Cafe Four because we wanted it to be for the community, not for church people. But hey, this is a gift for you guys. Come on up and explore life and faith with us here at the church. A few years back when we were outside during COVID, we decided to pivot our indoor musicals to this outdoor ice skating rink, which has been a huge success. And so we've seen hundreds of thousands of people come up and visit the campus. And we've seen a ton of people, hundreds of people in the last couple of years, express new faith through baptism. And so at an evangelism sense, it's been awesome. We just hired a new youth pastor who's doing an amazing job reaching kids already in this first couple months of his tenure. And so it's just been a really fun season to see new folks coming in. And at the same time, especially because the people, many of whom that we're reaching right now, are brand new to Christianity and faith in general, we've had a really fun discipleship challenge in front of us where we've been launching podcasts for discipleship, classes for equipping. We're going through the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights with a few hundred people. We've got a families class going on. We've got all these things going on, designed to help give the basics of the faith to these folks who are coming to faith and people in our church who just love learning the scriptures. And so it's been a really, really fun season for evangelism and a really fun season for discipleship, which are our two favorite things to do. So it's been a really fun season overall.
And the fact that you're continuing the legacy, so to speak, from your own initial experience of it being approachable and engaging and being a kind of welcoming atmosphere where you kind of let your guard down enough that the Holy Spirit can really begin working on your heart. And in many ways, that describes the ongoing ministry of Three Crosses Church. So if you're new to the Bay Area, or perhaps changes in the family, you're looking for a new church home, we invite you to come and check out Three Crosses Church on the web at the number 3crosses.church. So it's the number 3crosses.church. You think about .com, .org, this is .church. 3crosses.church. They meet at 2600, that's 20600 John Drive, right off of Castro Valley there, Castro Valley Boulevard. And if you get lost, you don't even need GPS. You look for the three beautiful crosses dominate the landscape there in Castro Valley, right off of 580, and you'll find yourself at Three Crosses Church, where, of course, Pastor Danny Strange is senior pastor. Pastor, thank you so much for sharing not only your story, the story of Three Crosses, what God is doing, and giving a welcoming invite to all of our listeners. And again, we appreciate so much your time and your candor.
Thanks for having me, Craig. It's been a blast. So thanks for the interview.
You bet. More information again on the web at 3crosses.church.
How you guys doing? Dwight, everybody say what's up to Dwight this morning. We're staying salty today. Matthew chapter 5. Delay the suspense, that's salt. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, he asks, how will it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and place it under a bowl, but they put it on its stand and it shines light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let y'all's light shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. A few weeks ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to get out of town alone. And we decided to stay close so that we can make the most of our limited opportunity. So we went up north to the Napa Valley, which is a great reminder that we live in a beautiful, wonderful place. Napa looks like the Tuscan countryside. There's wineries everywhere. This time of year, the crowds are light, the hills are green. And so even though there are no leaves or grapes on the vines, it just feels like you've traveled to another world. On the way to our restaurant, we see this castle up in Calistoga, which if you ever have an opportunity to tour this castle, it's crazy. All these rocks were imported from Tuscany, crazy. And we're thinking, this is a different place. And so we go to dinner up in Calistoga, and as we leave the restaurant, since it's winter, the sun is already down, and it's pitch black outside, and it's crazy how different Napa is at night. Right, no crowds, so no cars, no headlights, no street lights. We're in the country. No communities or homes to light the place up. It's just abject darkness driving down the highway back towards St. Helena. And then we come around a corner, and off in the distance a few miles away, we see that castle again, just lit up in the midst of the darkness, a beacon of light, a city on a hill. And immediately my thought went to this passage that we've been studying in Matthew 5, that sure enough, Jesus did not lie. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Imagine what it would be like to be walking through Israel, maybe walking from the Galilee down towards the Dead Sea, towards Jerusalem, and coming around the corner and going up the hill, ascending the hill towards Jerusalem, and just seeing the beacon of hope that is the holy city as you rise out of the desert. An illuminated city in the midst of the darkness of the desert, the darkness of night, is a beacon of hope. It's a moment of refreshing to the soul. It's a reminder that we've almost arrived, that there's something beautiful happening up there. And this is how Jesus describes us as his people. You, he says, you are the light of the world. You are a city on the hill. Let your light shine. What does it mean to let your light shine? Is it like what Steph Curry did last night? 0.7 seconds left on the clock when the crazy three-point buzzer beater goes in over in Kevin Durant and his team, whatever they're called. Or is the interview after the game when they asked Steph Curry, what is the key to being successful, still successful after this many years in your career? And he said three things. Number one, my faith in God. Amen. Number two, the power of my team. And number three, my love for the game. It lets his light shine. I think of Brock Purdy. Have you heard of Brock Purdy? Quarterback of the San Francisco 49ers. Super Bowl bound quarterback of the San Francisco 49ers. The runt of the draft last year. When in the press conference after the Lions game, they asked him, what brought you to this place where you can win and overcome the 17-point deficit at the half? And Brock Purdy says, I'll read his quote. He says, yeah, honestly, I think it's a testament to God and where he's taken me in my life. I've never been the biggest, fastest, strongest, any of that. I feel like I always have to sort of fight for what I get, work for what I get, but God has always given me an opportunity, whether that was in high school, college, and obviously in the NFL. Getting drafted last, people overlook you, that kind of stuff. And all you need is an opportunity to watch and see what he does. I put my faith and trust in him. He's gotten me to where I'm at. When I'm down 17 at half, all right, God, you've taken me here. Win or lose, I'm going to glorify you. That's my peace. That is the joy, the steadfastness. That is where I get it from. That is the honest truth. I leaned into that. Sure enough, we were able to come back. Spoiler alert, they won. They won. They beat the Lions last week. I always have this big moral crisis. What jersey do I wear on Jersey Sunday, right? Brock Purdy made it easy for me 2 weeks ago. And we see these brilliant examples of folks who let their light shine in the world. And sometimes we wonder, why is that so hard for me? Why am I so tempted to put this light under a bowl, as Jesus says and realizes about the human condition? Why is it that when people ask me about my faith, I'm tempted to clam up, I start sweating, my heart starts beating? Why is it that I just want to like fly under the radar, that I don't want anyone to think that I'm different, that I don't want to stand out, that I'm terrified to have an opportunity to testify to who he is? Why is it that when all we have to do is let what's in us just come out and get out of the way, everything in us wants to like put a big bowl over this light that God has created in us? That's the question I want to explore this morning from Matthew chapter 5. And I love that Jesus in this passage is so realistic about who we are. We are people who are tempted to put our light under a bowl. We are tempted to lose our saltiness, as we'll talk about in a moment. But how do we become people who find the purity and find the courage to be who God has created us to be in the world outside our door? That's what we're going to see as we look at salt and we look at light today. If you're taking notes, we start with a bunch of questions about salt. That's always the biggest question that comes out when we talk about this passage is, why in the world does Jesus say, y'all, Maddie, this is for you, our salt. You know what it tastes like? Salty. It's salty. Why are we the salt of the earth, right? Because salt, number one, write this down, is an unassuming substance. I have to believe he chose it intentionally as an unassuming substance. He could have said, you are the kings of the earth. You're the mighty oaks of this earth. You are the lions of the earth, not the Detroit Lions, but the roaring lions of the earth. But Jesus looks at his disciples as the crowds gather on and he says, You're salt. Maddie, that's for you. You're salt. It's an unassuming substance. Salt, number two, is a foreign substance. I found irony in the sense that Jesus says you're the salt of the earth because salt is not of the earth. Salt comes from the sea. Right? Whether it's the ocean, as water's evaporated off and salt is collected, or in those days, mostly on the banks of lakes like the great Salt Sea, the Dead Sea in southern Israel. All this salt is from the Dead Sea in southern Israel. It's a foreign substance. It came from the sea and was deposited on the earth, and then it's collected by men to be made useful in this land. It's a foreign substance. It's not from here. It's from somewhere else. Like Jesus, like Peter says, we are aliens and strangers here. It is a foreign substance. Salt is also a useful substance. And if you study the commentaries, there's one on your outline today. That's what they always go into is, what about salt is Jesus referring to? Is it the fact that salt is a flavor enhancer? Right? You go to a fancy restaurant and they bring you your steak and then the guy just comes and like salts it up, right? They point to the fact that in those days it was a preservative. You would cure meats. You'd rub the salt on your steak or you'd rub it on your fish and you'd be able to preserve it, dehydrate it, so to speak, make it last longer. It preserves things on this earth. If you want to listen to the podcast, AJ and I spent a lot of time talking about what salt can do. They believed in those days that salt was a tooth whitener. We do not believe that. I don't think so. You can ask your dentist. They put it under their tongue and bing, white strips, right? Salt is a useful substance. And what Jesus draws out as he continues to describe salt is that salt is also a pure substance. A pure substance. I mean, kind of like snow, right? And the scriptures describes like your sin is it's scarlet, but God will make it white as snow. You could have said white as salt, but that sounds less poetic, right? Because salt is an unassuming substance, but it's a pure substance. Or the chemists among us might be rolling their eyes at Jesus because salt cannot lose its saltiness. It's a stable chemical compound. It's NaCl. It's salt. Right? You can fill this with muddy water and shake it up, and you can boil it, dissolve the salt, and you'll taste it, and it will taste salty because you cannot destroy salt. It's a pure substance, unassuming, foreign, useful, pure substance. So why does Jesus use salt to describe us? A couple of reasons. Number one is that God wants to influence this world through your presence in it. Right, maybe to spice things up a bit, right? Maybe to preserve it from decay, maybe to whiten the teeth of your friends, I don't know, right? But God wants to influence the world through your presence in it. I think today about Super Bowl parties this afternoon. Right, in a few hours, we're all going to leave the salt shaker called Three Crosses. And Maddie, this is for you. We're going to be scattered. Scattered throughout the East Bay, scattered wherever we go, kind of disseminated around. And our salty selves are going to be walking into other people's homes. Maybe other people's selves are going to be walking into our homes. And we're going to find ourselves in a place wondering, okay, God, why have you placed me in this location amongst all these folks, right? Maybe it's believing people, unbelieving people, work friends, school friends, family, whatever it is. Sometimes it gets a little bit salty, but not in the Bible way, right? And it's a question we can ask ourselves, God, how would you have me to influence this party? Remember, salt is unassuming, it's humble. I don't think God's plan for you is to stand by the fridge or the punch bowl and give a judging eye to anyone who comes for a drink, right? Or to lecture someone like, wow, more dip? Don't you know the leading cause of death in America is heart disease, right? I don't think that's the kind of saltiness Jesus is calling us to, maybe in your context. But part of the question we could ask ourselves even as we drive to that place is, God, is there a way I can be used by you in this place? Can I somehow light this place up like salt lights up steak? Somehow, can my presence, right, preserve this party from decay? Right? If someone needs a ride home or if things are getting out of hand, can I step in and salt it up a bit, right? Just make sure that things stay cool. Can I keep my wits about me so that I have control of my own body so that I can be used by God in this place? Because God calls me to be a vessel to be used by him. What does it mean to be salty at your Super Bowl party today? There's going to be enough salt in the food. And so how can you be the salt of the earth in the community? God wants to use you to influence this place. And this also teaches us, kind of learning about salt, that there is power in being different. There's power in being different. I always think when I study this passage of an opportunity I had to be salty when I was a post-college kid. I had a buddy who got married, invited me to his bachelor party. Him and his friends were not believers. I've been his best friend since elementary school. I was and am a believer. And the whole party, I'm thinking, why am I in this place? I'm so different than these guys. I'm not doing the same things they're doing at this establishment. I'm not even going into that establishment. I'm sitting in the limo by myself for hours while these guys are in some club. And I'm thinking, I'm so different from them. Why am I even here? I'm like salt that just tastes weird in this environment. Right, but then, right, 2 a.m. comes around and right, who's going to drive everybody home? Who's going to make sure that we go to bed on time? Who's going to make sure we don't do anything stupid that makes us not get married in the morning, right? It's me, Salty Danny, right? That's my job, right? And in that moment, I realized as ashamed I was and quizzical I was about why God would even have me in that place, I realized there's power in being the different one and the one who is able to navigate the rest of this night with clarity. There's power in being different. If you come on Wednesday nights, we're in the 3C Equip class, which is the one that happens in here. We're going through the book of Daniel. And Daniel is a story about what it looks like to be salty in a pagan, foreign world. And Daniel and his friends are taken from Israel, kidnapped, and brought into Babylon. They're teenagers. And Babylon tries to assimilate them to the environment and the culture and the worldview and the religion of the Babylonian practices and faith. And Daniel and his friends refuse. They stay salty. They say, we're not going to be affected by you, right? They're going to pray that y'all will be affected by us. And so they refuse to celebrate and eat the same foods that the Babylonians eat that are given to them. They refuse to bow their knee to the king. They refuse to stop praying to their God. They humbly and quietly go into their room. Daniel does, and he closes the door, and the windows are open, unfortunately. And he's praying to God, and he's spotted. He's arrested. He's thrown in the lion's den. But he doesn't lose his saltiness. He stays faithful in this foreign land. And God delivers him from that place and rises him up. He's like the Brock Purdy. Probably more famous than Brock Purdy. Of the Babylonian Empire as the captivity continues. He's a person of influence. He's different than the world around him. He doesn't bow to the pressure to conform to the standards of the world that he's placed in. This is where Jesus goes next as we read this passage about salt. He says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, there's some inspiration Jesus gives about how we are salty people, but there's also a warning that Jesus gives us as we go and attempt to live as his salty people. Maddie, this is for you. In the world outside our doors. Start a collection. I got more in the back. And the warning that Jesus gives is that we can lose our influence when we become contaminated by the world. We can lose our influence when we become contaminated by the world. Lose our influence. I've been studying this week as I've been thinking about the Christian's role in the world outside our doors. Just kind of the, not necessarily the decline of Christianity, because Christianity is actually kind of rising, especially in the Bay right now, but the decline of Christianity as a religion, a positive religious expression to the folks outside of our doors. Right? It's called being a Christian in the negative world. And if you remember, if you were alive 50 years ago, being a Christian was by and large a positive thing. And if you're looking for a plumber, you try to find a Christian one because you know that they're not going to mess you up with the pricing and all that, right? Christianity was viewed as a positive thing. 30 years ago, right, the 80s, the 90s, Christianity was a neutral thing, right? Say, hey, good for you, right? But there's other religions too. It's a neutral thing. In the early 2000s, mid-2010, Christianity was a negative thing. And like, oh, I don't know about Christians, right? Right? And we started to kind of hide. And even in the last decade, since probably 2014, there's an author named Aaron Wren who talks about the fact that we've declined in this place, that Christianity is not even merely seen as a negative in our world, but it's also almost an immoral expression in the world, especially when it comes to issues of sex, sexuality, and gender. People look at Christians who hold to this orthodox view of life and faith and the worldview encapsulated in the scriptures and through the traditions of the church. And they say, not just, that's not for me, not just, I don't like it, but you're a sinner, that's immoral, that's bigoted, that's bad. And so here we are in the Bay Area, one of the most progressive places in the country, trying to live out our faith in the midst of a season in our world where if people find out that you're a Christian, you might get excluded or fired or removed from projects at work, ostracized from your family, not invited to things at your kid's school, kicked off the board, those types of things. And yet Jesus gives us the warning not to lose our saltiness. But what do we do when all the forces in the world are tempting us to try to hide and not be distinct, not stand out, not be salty anymore? And we find ourselves, maybe you found yourself doing this, we kind of start to assimilate ourselves. We start to first kind of cover up our Christian language and speech. And if people say, hey, what did you do on Sunday? You're like, oh, good, I went to a Super Bowl party. I don't have to say I went to church on Sunday. And we keep it under the bowl, so to speak. And then we start to assimilate. We start talking and behaving and acting, even if it's just play acting like the people at church or the people at school or the people at work because want to fit in. We don't want to we don't want them to know that we're different. And then eventually some of us get to the place that we start actually conforming our belief system to the belief system of this world. And we move away from the scriptures and we start picking and choosing and kind of watering down and trying to become a little less salty because it's abrasive, because it's distasteful, because the world says it's immoral. And so over time, we as a culture and we as individuals can lose our saltiness. It says if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be trampled underfoot. And I kind of imagined, right, somebody going to the store and picking up a bunch of salt in Jesus' day. It's probably more than they'd pick up, so maybe this one. Salt in Jesus' day, and the kids walking home with the salt and trips. I won't do it because of Maddie. Trips. Just gets it all over the dirt, right? And the kid's down there, like, scooping up the salt into the salt container and, like, brings home this, like, old dirty jar of salt to his mom or his dad and says, okay, I got the salt from the store. And they look at it, and they're like, that's disgusting. Right? You want me to put this on your chicken? Like, what? This is no longer good for what? Anything. Says the mom, hey, why don't you go throw this out in the yard on the path to the front door so that, right, plants don't grow and it dries it up or whatever, right? Melt the snow somewhere, right? You can throw it on the street, but it's not good for our food anymore. Jesus says that can happen to you as you lose your purity with your faith in the midst of this world, as you blend in too much, as you lose your saltiness. And so what do we do when we're in that place? Right, maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, man, I have just lost my saltiness in my context. No one knows I'm a believer in my workplace. And my family used to make fun of me for being a Christian, so I just started acting like them, and now they've forgotten all about it. How do I rebound from that? Man, I've morally failed. I messed up. I'm not good for anything anymore, right? And I think in my mind when Jesus talks about this, about people who've fallen from grace, I think of pastors around the country who've fallen into moral failure, and they're no longer good for ministry, but they're good for an example of what not to do. I think of people in the church who lose their faith and walk away, and inside their own hearts, there's still a longing for things to be made right, but in terms of their effectiveness in the world, they've lost it. What does Jesus mean when he says, how can it be made salty again? Now, I think if I'm the kid and I've fallen on the ground and I filled my salt shaker full of dirt, I mean, it might be very difficult to clean salt out, but I'm probably walking home and what I'm thinking is, I gotta find a way to get all the dirt out of this jar. All right, so if you find yourself in a place where you've been made dirty by the world or dirty by your behavior or whatever it is, and you're feeling like that kid coming to God today and saying, how do I get the dirt out? Right, here's the good news. Christianity is all about getting the dirt out. Right, Jesus was the one, the saltiest one who ever lived. And Jesus lived a pure life, an unassuming life, a humble life, a powerful life. He was the foreign one who came from heaven to earth. And yet he was turned on for his life of righteousness. And he was the one who was cast out and trampled overfoot by men or underfoot by men. And yet on the third day after Jesus was crucified, he rose from the grave and came out of the tomb, ushering in the kingdom of God and preaching a message of forgiveness and purity for all who will repent and turn to God. And if you find yourself in a place where you're thinking, how will I be made salty again? That is the message of the gospel, that Jesus can make all things right. He can cleanse you. He can get the dirt out. He can even put you on a path towards righteousness to restore your relationships with your family, the brokenness in your workplace, whatever it is. He can use you again. He can activate you again. Because at the end of the day, the more you know about salt, the more you know that as dirty as it gets, it'll never lose its saltiness. It just needs to be made clean. And the last thing I see as we look at this text, and then I'll let you move on to the artichoke dip and chicken wings, is that there is power in being salty together. You may have noticed when I initially spoke out the passage that I said the word y'all a lot. I was trying to draw out that in this text, when he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, he's not saying, you are the salt of the earth. He's saying, Y'all are the salt of the earth. There's power in being salty together. The same thing is true when he moves to the analogy about the light of the world. Y'all are the light of the world. A city on a hill. Not a guy with a flashlight on the hill. A city on a hill. A community of believers gathering in a place has so much illuminating presence for the world, potential at least for the world, that all you need to do is get out of the way and let your light shine. Right? You are the light of the world, he says. A town set on a hill cannot be hidden. And the one command in this passage we've studied this morning is let your light shine. Right? Not shine your light, let your light shine. Because if you're a lamp for the gospel, you are a holder of the illuminating power of God. And your job is A, not to cover it up, and B, to let it do its thing in you. There's power in being salty, in light together. I've gotten to talk to a bunch of people these last few weeks who are living as light in the world outside our doors. I met with someone who was baptized recently, and they said, ever since I've been baptized, I have a different lease on life. I go to work, and when people ask me what I did this weekend, or they ask me about my faith, I tell them. It's like the barrier has been removed. And she said, as I tell them, I was always so scared before, but now that I just let my light shine, she didn't say that, but I'm saying it, let her light shine, it's like I'm blown away at the response. People come back to me, and they say, I'd like to go to church with you. What church do you go to, right? She's like, I never expected that. I met with somebody else the last few weeks who's the first believer in their family. And now they're wrestling with what it means to raise his kids differently than he was raised, to treat his ex-wife differently than she deserves to be treated, or he used to want to treat her, whatever it is, right? And just trying to navigate what does it mean to live as a Christian in the midst of my family and pray that God uses me to change the trajectory of this place. I talk to people who come to church and they say, man, I just want to get clean because I want to be a better example for my boys at home. I want to be the light of God in my household. I want to let it shine. And so as we close, my question is, what does that mean for you? What does it mean to be a person of influence, a quiet, passive person of influence maybe at a Super Bowl party or at a workplace tomorrow? What does it mean to bring your whole self to work and not just bring your intelligence and your body and or your sleepiness, whatever you bring to work with you, but to bring your faith with you to work as well? What does it mean to live on mission in your school? We saw a video a few weeks ago about Cash, who started a Christian club at Tennyson High School. In the first few weeks, months of the club, people made fun of her. They'd come in, eat their lunch, and heckle her sermons. But then over time, people started coming to faith, coming to church, because she just put herself out there. She stayed salty in that place. And this church, Three Crosses, is literally a city on a hill. It literally cannot be hidden. Right? At Christmas time, we light it up, right? So it cannot be hidden. And our strategy up here to transform the East Bay with the gospel is very simple. We gather, folks, here, this is it. We gather. This is us this morning. Salt in the salt shaker. We grow, right? We take out the dirtiness. We get equipped for the world outside our doors. And then we go, right? You just picture that God like has one of those like shaker things on this thing and flips us over and like, right? We go back into our homes. We go back into our workplaces. We go back wherever we go to bring, not to be necessarily, but to bring the light of the world wherever he's placed us. So stay salty this week. Let your light shine this week. Let your coworkers, your family, even the Chiefs fans among you would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
That is Pastor Danny Strange, Senior Pastor of Three Crosses Church of Castro Valley.
This has been the Church of the Week, showcasing churches and pulpit ministries from across the greater San Francisco Bay Area. To nominate your congregation for Church of the Week, please email us the name and address of your pastor and church, along with a link to your church's website to churchoftheweek@salemsf.com. Again, that's the name and address of your pastor and church, along with a link to the website and email to churchoftheweek@salemsf.com. While all submissions will be considered, not every submission is guaranteed airtime. Thank you for joining us today, and be sure to tune in again next week at this time for the Church of the Week.
3-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.